Good afternoon and welcome to everyone. It sure is nice to be here on a nice day and considering what's going on in this world on a peaceful day. So how is 2021 going for you so far? If you've received your stimulus check, you might think that things aren't too bad. However, if you look a little further out, we can't help but notice that the COVID-19 deaths continue to increase. And I'll read a comment that Mr. Kubik wrote in his weekly letter last week. What a week and beginning of a new secular year. Just when many were breathing a sigh of relief from the most tumultuous year in recent history, the events of January 6th rushed the United States headlong into an all-new maelstrom. What Paul described as a hallmark of the last days, perilous times, times of great stress or very difficult times, depending on which translation you prefer, of 2 Timothy 3:1-13, seemed to materialize before our very eyes. I think most of us would agree that the things that took place in 2020 and what we see happening and already in 2021 might have us all working a little harder to get our spiritual houses in order. When we look around the world today, we see a society that is heading in the wrong direction. Too many don't want to even acknowledge God's existence. They definitely don't want to believe that He gave us laws that we're supposed to follow to have a happier life. And they're literally fulfilling the scripture of every man doing what seems right in his own eyes. God is not in the picture that they have as far as they're concerned. For us, that should not be the case. We not only acknowledge God's existence, or what we all should, even our children and teens, but we need to know the value of following all of His commandments. Mr. Kubik mentioned in the sermon that he gave during the feast that right now we see a spirit in the world that is very, very troubling. Hatred and enmity are everywhere. Does anyone doubt this? In his cover note this week, Jim Tuck referred to, and I'll quote, "vindictive spirit and attitude in the leaders of the United States." He mentioned, "This mentality will only serve to stir the pot of bitterness and result in more disunity and conflict. Unless there is a change in the way people are, the coming year looks bleak." If anyone doesn't see this likely scenario we face, it's time that we get the blinders off. The good news is, what we're told to be preaching is that there's a different kingdom coming that'll bring a total change to world order. Mr. Kubik pointed out that God's kingdom will not work in conjunction with the kingdom of this world. All the world's kingdoms will be replaced. Is there anyone among us that hasn't gotten it, that there's no form of government that man can come up with that is going to work? I think it's becoming clearer and clearer just who is at work in the world today. Peter Eddington had some advice for readers in the May-June issue of Beyond Today magazine. In his article titled, Will He Find Faith? He wrote, "Don't give in to the spirit of the world. Turn to God now in hard times and hold on to Him when things calm down." I might add, if they calm down. "Don't put undue trust in the world around you to solve its problems. It ultimately won't. Look to God for that. to the very end. We are blessed to have the understanding that God's kingdom is coming, perhaps sooner than we expected just a little while ago. We also know that our time to prepare for being in the kingdom is now. Mr. Kubik mentioned that the knowledge that there was a coming kingdom was not new. It can be found in the Old Testament. What is new is that Jesus Christ taught that with what we're required to do to be in the kingdom. He pointed out the basic attitudes, qualities, and character changes that are needed for us to be in the kingdom. This is the gospel that Christ came bringing, and the one that we are to be telling people about, and the one that we should be living. When the kingdom is established, rulership will be given to the saints. We're familiar with John 18:36, where Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning not of this age. Our kingdom is not either. We are co-inheritors with Jesus Christ of the coming kingdom of God. We've been selected to be co-inheritors and future rulers. We have a destiny to be born first and be there helping Christ for eternity. Daniel 7:27 is talking to us. Let's turn there. Daniel 7:27. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." When the kingdom of God takes over the kingdoms of this world, the administration of it will be given to the saints of the Most High, us. And this kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. The main point will be the inner administration of God's kingdom forever. Our personal attachment to the kingdom will be the key to whether or not we are actually there. Whatever personal reason we have to want to be there, perhaps seeing our loved ones that are no longer with us, is a desire that will enable us to endure whatever we have to go through to get there. One of the speakers in Panama City this year pointed out that everyone in the church has been called to be a leader, not a doorkeeper or a janitor, as some have said they'd be content to be. God wants more than that for us. How many times have we read or heard Revelation 5:10? "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We will be kings and priests, not doorkeepers. And that is what we are being prepared to be. One thing I've been thinking about is whether we're taking our role as future kings and priests serious enough. Are we taking our orders to be lights to the world seriously enough? Being a light is not just the church's responsibility, it's also ours. Our life is to be the light that people see. Our example that shows that it's possible to live God's way in a world that is increasingly coming under Satan's control. Everything we face in this life is preparing us for our role as kings and priests. The job that we have in this life doesn't matter. It's the character that we are building. It's important that we have the very character of God Himself. In the July-August 2020 issue of Beyond Today, in the article, "Will You Be Prepared for the Next Crisis?" Darris McNeely asks us a simple question in the very last paragraph. Could God be measuring your life now? I thought the question was particularly important for all of us who hope to be serving in God's inner administration forever and ever. Could God be measuring our lives now? My title today is, How Do We Measure Up? We know that 1 Peter 4:17 tells us, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So we know that He is measuring our lives now. What exactly is He measuring? And how are we measuring up? There are many things that God could be evaluating, such as how we're keeping the commandments, how much fruit we're producing. The five areas that I'd like to look at today are definitely not the only ones that He would be measuring us, but I think these five should at least be included. Number one, I think perhaps the number one thing that God would want to measure is whether we are becoming more like Christ. Are we becoming more like Christ? How can we know whether we're measuring up in this area? We could ask ourselves, are we growing up in Christ's love for our fellow man? Are we striving to serve others? Perhaps most importantly, to become more like Christ, we have to put on the mind of Christ. Let's note what it says in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5, we're told, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. In the last half of 1 Corinthians 2, 16, it tells us, We have the mind of Christ. These two scriptures show that we are able to have the very mind of Christ, helping us make His ways our ways. But the question is, are we using it? For instance, are we thinking differently now? Another article in the Beyond Today, July-August 2020 issue about this very question caught my attention. This was the article by Victor Kubik, God's Message, Think Differently. He wrote, Repentance, thinking, acting, and living differently became the primary message of the early church. When you understand that God is calling out to man to think, act, and live differently, you will understand one of the great purposes of life. You will also come to see why our world is filled with suffering and sorrow. The story of the Bible is a chronicle of man's corrupt thinking, and its consequences and God's message to change our thinking and be freed from the enslaving grip of evil. This article serves as a great way for us to check ourselves. Continuing, what is God trying to tell us through the crises that are now gripping the world? Is it not a time to give our full attention to God and what He offers us? Is it not a time to think about where we're heading? Is it not an opportunity to change our thinking and turn from the way we now live to the God who loves us? You can change your thinking and change your life by submitting to God and receiving His forgiveness and ongoing help. By doing so, you will embark on a life that is ultimately fulfilling, entering a relationship that will prepare and protect you in facing whatever is yet before us. And we know that there's a lot yet before us. While everything I've been mentioning is certainly something we need to take seriously, there is one sign that really tells God whether we're becoming more like His Son. It's not the keeping of the Sabbath or the holy days. It's not even having accurate doctrine. In fact, in Matthew 7:15, Christ warned that true doctrine is a tool that is often used by false prophets. So what's the sign that identifies those who truly say they represent Him? Let's look at John 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love toward one another. And let's note what it says in Romans 12, verse 10. I'll read this from the New Revised Standard Version, Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Far from just having the truth and keeping the Sabbath and holy days, those who are generally in the body of Christ are behaving like Christ. Let's all spend some time evaluating whether we're really becoming more like Christ or whether we just think we are. Of course, God can tell. A second area that I think God would be measuring is whether we are improving our relationship with Him, His Son, and with each other. Amos 3:3 asks us, can two walk together unless they are agreed? This can include our walk with God. Are our ways in alignment with God? Are we living differently than we did in the past? Have we taken to heart the advice to consider what manner of man we should be? Do we profess to be Christians, but behave like the rest of the world? How can we have any kind of valuable relationship with God if we're not working on improving in all of these areas? We need to be considering our relationship with the very body of Christ. Are we really in it? Or are we merely associated with it? With society looking like it's beginning to crumble all around us, it's a good time for us to make sure where we stand in our relationship with Christ and the church. Now I'd like to read something that's taken from the Bible commentary on Jeremiah 7. The people of Jeremiah's day had a form of religion. They worshipped in God's temple, but this gave them a false sense of security. The same thing often happens today. People may place too much faith in considering themselves part of God's spiritual temple, His church, rather than God Himself. They may think that just because they attend worship services and consider themselves a member of the church, that this will save them. An example of false reasoning of righteousness by association. What is vital is that we be firmly grounded with a personal relationship with God. Again, that's from the Bible commentary. Just as coming to services week after week doesn't make us righteous in and of itself, neither does belonging to a family that God would probably consider righteousness. We each need to have a personal relationship with God, no matter what our age. We don't want to be like the individuals that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, when he describes what mankind will be like at the end time, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I'd like us to look at several scriptures in the book of 1 John that show us how important it is to make sure our relationship with God, Christ, and each other are strong. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard. We'll begin in 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we may be sure that we know Him, if we obey His commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know Him, but does not obey His commandments is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys His word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says, I abide in Him, ought to walk just as He walked. Verse 9, whoever says, I am the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in darkness. And verse 11, whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness, spiritual blindness. John goes on in chapter 3, to point out the seriousness of loving the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 10. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those that do not love their brothers and sisters. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. In verse 15, all who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We also know that we do not have abiding eternal life in us if we are called liars, if we do not love one another, as we see in 1 John 4:20. 1 John 4:20. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The main thing we need to remember is found in verse 21. The commandment we have from Him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. That sounds pretty clear to me. Relationships are extremely important to God. Some additional questions for us to think about. we have no relationship with God and poor relationships with each other, what have we accomplished if we take the gospel to the world? What kind of example would we be setting? Another question. If we are to teach people in the future, are we learning to live in peace and modeling that way today? Are we? Like it or not, our example will be the most, or at least it may be the most important thing that we personally have to do to help people respond to God's calling. Another question. Do we truly live by Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4? Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Do we cooperate with, love, and forgive one another? Are we a good representation of this way of life? It's up to us to ask whether or not we're working on our relationship with God and each other and making sure that we clearly show that God's way is what we follow and that way of life works. Each of us has to have his or her own personal relationship with God and cannot rely on anyone else. We don't get the ride into the kingdom on someone else's coattails. A third area we could be measured by is whether we're sticking close to the trunk of the tree. Sometimes we can forget that God has allowed us to have understanding that very few others have, and we don't treasure it. Let's read what Christ said in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 11. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's easy to forget that the information we've been given has not been given to very many yet. How many people know why they were born? How many people know what happens after death? These aren't really the religious issues. I would imagine that everyone that has ever lived has pondered why they're here and what's going to happen to them after they die. How many knew or know the answers? Do you remember when you didn't know the answers? If we don't value knowing the truth, it could just slip away from us. We don't want to take God's truth for granted. We don't want to get a "what is there new for me" attitude. It's easy for us to let our minds wander if we don't make a conscious effort to make sure that we do have our facts straight, or that we really do understand the underlying principle involved in the topics we think we're already experts on. How about reading or listening to with the idea that you're going to be asked to explain that to someone else? And turn with me to Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, we're told, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. To give earnest heed means we need to hold our mind to it, to focus our mind on it. We need to pay attention to the things we've heard, or we too could let them slip away. Even as something as important as Sabbath could slip away. In verse 3 we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" The key word here is neglect. We have to put forth the effort to make sure that we hold on to the truth. If we don't value it, we won't put forth the effort. If we keep in mind that we do know the truth and don't ever want to lose it, it can help us be cautious about letting anything distract us or allowing us to treat it as commonplace. Let's turn to Jude. Jude, verse 3, reading from the NIV. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Jude had hoped to be able to write about the marvelous future that awaited for them, just as it does for us. But instead, he had to go back over the basics with them. Can that happen with us? We have to contend for the faith. We can't be willing to give it up or lose it through indifference. Sticking to the trunk of the tree means sticking to the truth, not adding to or taking away from it. Let's see this for ourselves in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, starting in verse 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." While John may have been specifically referring to the book of Revelation, the principle applies to all throughout God's Word. We don't get to decide to add something that God doesn't require and say that's honoring Him. And we don't get to ignore things that God requires and think we'll still be okay with Him. Let's look at what John reminds us in 1 John Chapter 2. First John 2, verse 24. Here he reminds us just how important it is for us to stick with what we're taught. "That what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is what He has promised us, eternal life." John repeated this advice to stick with what we're taught in 2 John, verse 9. "Everyone who does not abide in the teaching the doctrine of Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Will God have any trouble knowing whether we're clinging to the trunk or dangling on a twig? A fourth area in which we may be being measured could be whether or not we're preparing to endure to the end. Note I said prepare. That means we're working on our relationship with God, making sure we're close to Him, and learning to trust Him to see us through whatever we may face. It can be easy to be a Christian when there are no problems, but how are we doing when things get rough? All the knowing in the world means nothing if we're not doing, it the way a Christian should, under all circumstances. God allows us to go through trials for many purposes. It wouldn't prove much to God about how committed we are to following His way if we never had any difficulty in our lives. Let's look at a couple reminders that we cannot expect to avoid trouble and trials in our lives. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Christ is explaining the miracle of the parable of the sower to His disciples. In verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13, He says, "But he who received the seed, the word of the kingdom, on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." When problems arise, someone who may have seemed strong under good circumstances may drop out. Let's look at chapter 24, where Jesus is answering the disciples' questions about the sign of the times of the age. After explaining what the signs will be, He explains what this will mean. And these verses are appropriate for us today. Matthew 24, verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Continuing, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures, who stands firm to the end, shall be saved." Note how long we have to endure to the end. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." We have to stay firm until the work is finished. And it's not finished until God says it's finished. Why is it so important for God to know whether we can survive whatever comes our way? Because once our physical life is over, He expects to be able to rely on us to always do our will, always do His will, and not our own. Now, obviously, when we're in the kingdom, we still won't really be on our own, but God will know that we could be. That nothing will shake us from upholding the kingdom of God and from teaching others how to live in precisely the way God wants them to be taught. Another way to make sure we endure is to examine ourselves, whether we're convicted of our beliefs, and that we need to live them day in and day out no matter what. An article I read many years ago gave an example of a woman who was in the church for many, many years. Sadly, she had one personal problem after another. She ended up leaving the church saying, since religion obviously didn't work, she tried something else to solve her problems. This woman was apparently not convinced, not convicted that even if God didn't remove her problems, she had found where she needed to be. She may not have realized that God might have allowed her to go through the same trials again and again so that she could finally learn the proper response to them. Or maybe she was bringing her problems on herself by making the same mistake over and over, instead of asking God for the wisdom on how to solve them. What about us? Are we convicted that even if we keep running into the same trials, that it isn't God that's the problem? Faith can simply be knowing that God knows what is happening and will deliver us from a trial. If not, that He will sustain us through the trial. If we're going to hold our beliefs from conviction, we have to go to God's Word and to Jesus Christ. Conviction does not come all at once. It's something we need to be growing in. Christ's call demands that we forsake our past once and for all. That's what giving up is all about. The true Christian must keep on forsaking whatever it is that needs to be forsaken to maintain the proper relationship with God. To endure to the end, we have to be continually growing in grace and knowledge. We're told that in 2 Peter 3. We have to be deeply grounded in what we believe. We have to do what we're told in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We have to be sure that we are really rooted and grounded in the faith of God, and so that God is able to see what we are. And finally, a fifth item. God may be noting whether we are focused on the kingdom of God or letting other people, events, conditions in the world take away our focus. Obviously, there are lots of distractions out there. So we have to keep our focus on what we can't see, God, rather than what we can see. God's plan is a mystery, a secret, but it has been given to us to understand, to know it. We've been given an intimate way to understand God's plan, and it can help us maintain our focus on the kingdom. This world is temporary. Everything physical is, including our trials and difficulties. Ecclesiastes reminds us that the long-lasting enjoyment doesn't come from physical things. Physical things are like a vapor that vanishes. Eventually, everything physical becomes a vapor, including this entire physical world. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, we're reminded of these basic truths that start in 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, our basic needs, will be added to you. You may want to hold your place there, but let's go back to 1 John. We'll look at 1 John one last time and see his advice on the same topic. 1 John 2, starting in 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and those desiring are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. Only heavenly treasures will last. Life is fleeting and will end. So we need to make sure that we're laying up the right treasure, a permanent, eternal home in the kingdom of God. Once we've been convicted of God's truth, we should be able to understand the purpose of life and see our past realistically for the emptiness that it contained. And we can see that the only way that we want is to go straight ahead. We need to keep our focus on the kingdom and remember what we're told in Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and desire to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Which will it be? Are our efforts going to be involved in the things of this life? Our jobs, temporary pleasures, worrying about the future? Or can we put our focus on the promises of God? We have to have a vision of where we're going, or we may wander off without even being aware of it. In order for us to be in the kingdom, God has to know our hearts. Tests and trials let him know what is in our hearts. He can use trials to help us build strong faith. And strong faith will help us trust God to the end, no matter what happens. For final scripture, let's look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that it is, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. As Mr. Wendt wrote in this week's Something to Ponder, we must be careful not to waste some of our time by dragging our feet and staying as we are. And we're reminded in Ephesians 5, 15 and 17 that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. Mr. McNeely's final comment in the article, will you be prepared for the next crisis? Adds advice to get our spiritual lives in order. I'll quote, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we cannot go back to normal. A disciple of Christ must dig into what our Master taught. We must take to heart what he commanded. We must take heed, watch, and pray, and avoid the dangerous snare that will entrap all those who live on the earth at the time of the end. Could God be measuring your life now? This is a moment of crisis that can bring clarity and purpose. Use it wisely. In last week's Something to Ponder, Mr. Wendt asked the same question Mr. McNeely asked about whether God could be measuring our lives now. He wrote, "An important question to ask ourselves is, would Jesus Christ count us worthy to be in his kingdom if we remain the same? Would he count us worthy to escape the great tribulation that is coming?" These are serious questions for serious times. The bottom line, whatever time we have left, we must use it wisely. God is measuring us.